Grecki's discourse title is Zealous Towards God. Zealous Towards God. I hope you have your paper and pencil ready. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. I've never had a chairman introduce me with so many facts concerning the past. I'm just glad he didn't know some other things. Well, brethren, it's great to be here once again in New Haven. I was thinking that it was 1976, the first time we came to this New Haven convention, and there were a bunch of us from Detroit, and we came here, and we had to leave at noon because we had 700 miles to drive that day and get back to work for Monday morning. And I remember it was the same wondrous food that we had today. It was great to be fed, and also the discourses. And there were a lot of friends there here, I should say, 22 years ago that were very strange faces to me that I had seen for the first time. And never did I realize that time was going to come that I would be down the road about an hour and a half and be able to be much closer to you, dear brethren, in convention. But it's been a privilege these past 5 years, and also the fellowship that the Lord has afforded Deanna and I. I wanted to bring you the love of your brethren from the Dawn. I think, in fact, most everybody is here, as well as the New York class. And someone who's not here, in fact, there's two members aren't here. I don't think Pauline was, Janet Yike is not here. She was planning on trying to drive up this morning with Peter, but I don't see her here. But, you know, Janet's been out of work for about 8 weeks after surgery, and she has been at the office this past week for some days, so we're glad to see her mending. But our sister Pauline is home from the hospital where she had blood clots. And her days are very limited. And she, I know, would want to be here along with George. So they send their special love. But the Lord sees fit that he has some experiences for them. And the example that they set for us is a good example for us to learn from. I look back a little bit, and, the last few months have been filled with experiences at the Dawn. We've had our sister Mary Post, who passed away after so many years being faithful to working and to spending time with Leo, and she no longer is with us. And our brother Ed Warfler used to come every Tuesday and help with the follow-up work and the mailing efforts, and we miss Ed also now. But you brethren from New Haven, we want to thank you for allowing Sister Helen and Sister Al to come and visit us whenever they can. And it's most every week. And they drive up, the two sisters. And they don't even take time for breaks because they said there's so much to do that they can't take a break. And we're happy to have them up there. And their examples of dedication are a real blessing to all of us. A challenge is going to be for me to keep you awake, and I hope that we can look into some scriptures that might have a personal application to you, but I know they have a personal application to me. And it's a chance to reflect and to examine our actions and to see how well we are focused in our service to our Heavenly Father. I'm sure you all heard the radio announcement on the news concerning the man who was in Israel trying to blow up a busload of children. And he managed to just run into the Jeep, and he blew up himself and the soldier in the Jeep. And I thought to myself for a moment, what human on the face of the earth would take pride in supporting an activity that would destroy the lives of children, innocent children? Then I thought about back in New York City, the Twin Tower episode, where men try to blow up this huge financial building and wreck the lives of so many countless people. And I thought of Oklahoma City. Was it 168, I believe, that lost their lives? And how many more were touched with the grief and the sorrow and the pain? And I thought of Lockerbie, Scotland, and the plane that fell from the sky with a terrorist bomb. I thought back in history, many years ago, there were monks who used to douse themselves with gasoline and light a match before the cameras, and you'd see them go up in flame. You know, these people all had a desire. They were zealous for a cause. Some thought they were serving God. Some thought they were serving a government. Some thought they were serving an institution, an organization. You know, we don't want to leave Hitler out and Mussolini and a few others. They all had a cause, and they thought they were doing right in their own mind. And I have a favorite story that it so happens it falls on our daughter's birthday. It's June 28th. It's just it happened a few years earlier. It happened in 1914. And that was the assassination of the Archduke of Austria. And again, it was some Serbian nationalists that took his life. And it was interesting how God allowed it to happen, because the Duke drove down the wrong street and made a mistake. And so the people who had signed a pact that they were going to destroy him and kill him waited on the wrong street. And when it didn't happen, they left and they went out to a bar or a pub and they drank and so forth. And a few minutes later, they finally came out. One came out staggering, a little drunk. And lo and behold, here came the Archduke of Austria down the wrong street at the wrong time. And the assassin shot him and his wife. And the next day, World War I was declared. Right on time. These all individuals had enthusiasm and they had desire to serve. But the problem was is that they weren't focused on the right purpose. In the scriptures, we have in the book of Acts, the 7th chapter, we'd like to read verses 57 through 60. And the setting here is Stephen. He has just spoken to the Jews concerning his commitment to serve God. And he was teaching them, or trying to teach them, about the plan of God in a few short words. And they didn't want to hear. And so we read in the 57th verse, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon them with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, can you imagine you had two zealous individuals clashing? You had the young man Saul, who was determined to serve his God. You had the young man Stephen, who also was determined to serve his God. And so they came at an impasse, and one decided to pick up stones and solve the problem. The scriptures are filled with examples of individuals who have had great desire to do something for God. Now, whoever that God is. In Acts, the 5th chapter, the 37th verse, there's a man named there, Judas of Galilee. Now, you're probably all familiar with Judas of Galilee. But if you're not, I'll tell you a little bit about him. He was a ringleader of the Pharisees who was opposed to the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. And so he stirred up a bunch of people to take up arms and to free Israel from the Roman yoke. They say the year was about 6. And so he started a rebellion against the Roman forces. Well, he was no match. He was put down. He was destroyed and killed. And his followers were scattered. That really isn't the end of the story. His followers eventually regrouped in the year 66. And again, they had an uprising against the Romans. And this was the time where the Romans then made plans to come down against Jerusalem. And we know what happened in 70. They came down, they destroyed the city and the temple. And it's interesting, they tell us that the last surviving Jews fled to a place called Masada. And who were they? They were the followers of Judas of Galilee. They were called zealots. Zealous because this word zealot means to have something burning within your body, burning within you. And I think we don't want to use this word in the wrong way, because we find that each one of us, brethren, who have been called of God, must also be zealots. We must be zealous and have this burning desire within us to serve our Heavenly Father. In fact, Simon, one of the apostles, in Luke, the 6th chapter, the 15th verse, and also Acts, the 1st chapter, the 13th verse, is called a zealot. And it's because some feel that he was a follower of Judas of Galilee. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, starting with the 24th verse, it's the night of the Last Supper. The Master is keenly aware of the remaining hours that are going to he's going to spend here on the earth. He knows from the prophecies that he is going to die tomorrow. And so it's a very sobering event. It's the Passover supper. His mind is concentrated because there's some great trial coming upon him of his faith and fidelity to the Heavenly Father. Crucifixion is coming tomorrow. And so we read in the 24th verse of Luke 22, Revised Standard Version, it says, a dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. The disciples are arguing now, which one of us are going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And he said, that is Jesus, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as your youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? But I, he says, am among you as one who serves. And so who were seated? James and John and Peter. You know, the rock, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. You know, it was just a week earlier, or a few weeks earlier, in Mark, the 10th chapter, the 35th verse, they asked to sit on the right hand and on the left hand in the glory, in the kingdom. And the Lord said unto them, you know not what you ask. He said, for whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. These men were zealous for the truth. They wanted to bring down the Roman yoke. They wanted to free Israel and establish God's kingdom right then and there. They wanted the blessings to flow to Israel, and they thought they could do so by getting rid of the Romans. So they were men of human passion, human desire. They heard the words of the Master. They heard that he needed to be an example to them, that they had to serve if they wanted to be leaders. These words just went over their head. Has it ever happened to you? Has it ever happened that you've sat at a study week after week and the brethren are talking about a subject and it just doesn't click? And then perhaps maybe a month or two later, you're picking up that same book and you'll read a paragraph and you say, now I see. And yet it was there before. Now, we can't all take the credit ourselves, but the Holy Spirit enables us and enable those disciples to now turn that zeal for human leadership into spiritual leadership. And Peter no longer was ready to cut off the sword or the head off of a servant of the high priest. He was ready there to speak the truth. And the difference was the Holy Spirit enlightened his mind. And he began to appreciate just what the Lord had said and had done for him. Have you ever argued about a point that you were so sure you were right and everybody else was wrong? And you were convinced, and every time you came up, that subject came up, you argued and argued on your point. And you just wouldn't budge an inch. I have. Maybe I still do. I shouldn't, though. But why is the reason we do this? Brother Russell wrote in 1912, he says, the truth attracts strong characters. He said, some people's characters are like putty. Others are as a rubber ball. You can make momentary dents, and still others, he said, are like diamonds, having attained a firmness of character. He says, you put all three in a box and shake. He says, the diamonds scratch everything that it contacts, and says, the Lord is not interested now in characters of putty or rubber. Soft, pliable, wishy-washy, but with firmness and grit and combative characters to be members of the little flock of overcomers. He says, thus we see that the very quality which makes us acceptable to the Lord, and which is one qualification of the overcoming position, is a serious disadvantage in some respects when a number of these come together as a church. The more they come together, the more opportunity there will be for friction, greater the need for the Holy Spirit, like oil is smooth and tends to prevent friction. That probably doesn't happen in New Haven. It only happens maybe in New York, right? Friction of discussion, of heated arguments. But I think the beauty that I've seen, and I really appreciate, brethren, is that we can discuss the subject so convincingly or so firm, and yet when the meeting's over with, we're friends, we're brethren, and we appreciate the integrity and the enthusiasm of our brethren. And whether we all agree on a particular minor point is immaterial, but I think the point that Brother Russell was making and the scriptures make it is that we can't be floating around from point to point. Today we have this view and someone comes along and says, well, that sounds good, and I like this and I like that. Brother Russell says we have to be convinced, and so that's what the Apostle Paul says. And our Lord says the same thing, is that we must be firm on our convictions. The Apostle Paul was a wonderful example. And you wonder sometimes, do you think he ever forgot the time he spent there standing before Stephen? Do you think it ever left him as he watched the rocks being thrown at that young man, perhaps maybe his own age or maybe a little younger. Watch death go out of a person. And the fact that Peter's cause was the righteous cause, was the correct cause. And the one who was wrong was Paul. Now, we've discussed at times Paul's thorn in the flesh. Some are convinced that it was his poor eyesight. And there's a few scriptures that seem to give us some support for that. Now, others say, well, eyesight isn't really very demeaning, but maybe it was epilepsy. Some feel that perhaps he had epilepsy, and when he got up to talk, he was shaking, and it would be a very poor example. Now, others have said perhaps his thorn in the flesh was his memory. Was his memory of Stephen and wives and children and fathers who he condemned to death for their belief in the one God. Paul had a lot of memories. And so I think we look into the scriptures of Acts, we find that the Lord has some special difficult times for Paul. Acts, the 15th chapter, the first verse, says, "But some men came down from Judea." Now, Paul is in Antioch. It's a city in Syria. And there's a church there, and he's preaching to both Jews and Gentiles, or Greek-speaking, we might say, believers. And he's encouraging them, and a problem arises, and we read here that some men came down from Judea, or from Jerusalem, and they were teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Who were the others? I think it was some who had the argument. And so the brethren in Antioch said, "Well, you who talk about circumcision, and you, Paul and Barnabas, we appoint you to go to Jerusalem and straighten this matter out." And so in verse 4 says, "And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And they reported their missionary trip and also the problem at Antioch." But it says, "But some believers," and this word "believers" is Strong's number 4100. It means to have faith or who believe. It says, "Some believers who belonged to this party of the Pharisees." Who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a political group, and they believed in the immortal soul, and they also believed in hell punishment. "And some of these, who were believers, rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses.'" So here we have firmness of conviction of believers. Some feel that the law was required, and some said, "No, it's not." And so the argument ensued. Now, Peter spoke concerning God called him to preach unto the Gentiles, and that God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But then we find that James sums up the argument, quoting from Amos, the 9th chapter, verses 11 and 12. And he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollution of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood." It's strange. He says, well, maybe you should keep part of these things that aren't necessarily bad parts of the law. Well, nothing was bad of the law, but they weren't the ceremonial part of the law. But stay away from fornication, basically, and from the pollution of idols. And he didn't even talk about circumcision. And so that was the letter that was to go out. And so he kind of evaded the subject of circumcision completely. Now, Paul tells us, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, he says a little bit about this subject. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols," he says, "we know that all of us possess knowledge," or truth. And then verse 4 says, "Hence, as eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom through whom are all things, and through him we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, though being hitherto are accustomed to idols, eat meat as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge or the truth, at the table of an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, he says, if food is a cause of my brother's failing, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. What he was saying was that even though the Lord says that we are not bound by the law and we have the liberty to do things, if they, in the eyes of our brethren, offend, then it would be best if we not do it. And it was concerning meat here. He says, if I eat meat and it offends my brother, then I won't eat meat. And so his concern was for his brethren. Zealous towards good works. The Jews thought they were zealous. The Apostle Paul thought he was zealous before his trip to Damascus. Do we ever feel that we're zealous to the point that we're right and someone else is wrong? We may never think of picking up rocks and throwing rocks at our brethren. But what about thoughts? What about the thoughts of our brethren that are contrary to our thoughts? The Apostle Paul, 8 years later, he came back from his third missionary journey. He was at Jerusalem. 21st chapter of Acts, it says that when they came to Jerusalem, this is the 17th verse, he said, the brethren received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he, Paul, related all, one by one, the things which God had done among the Gentiles. And we're not going to read much more here, but what goes on here is that the Gentiles hear that Paul's back in town. And what is the charge against Paul? The charge against Paul is that he is not teaching the law. Now, the brethren, the elders in Jerusalem say to Paul, he says, see, brother, how many thousands are zealous for the law. It seems that there was a mixture in Jerusalem of the brethren who were still zealous for the law. And remember, Paul was told to take a vow and shave your head, and so that the Jews would not get upset, those who were believers. He says, do as we have told you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself. Pay their expenses, and they may shave their heads. And thus they know that there's nothing what they have been said about you, and that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles, he says, who have believed, we have sent a letter, and so forth. I guess the point, brethren, is that the cry against Paul was they wanted to kill him because he still believed in serving God without the law. And there were those who felt, it says, zealous for the law, yet they were believers, and there were thousands of them. They wanted Paul to still follow the ideals of the law. They were ready to kill Paul. Now, we're not ready to kill for a difference of opinion. But we have to guard our thoughts and our words and our minds that we don't say words that cut and cause harm to our brethren. You know, zeal for the Lord can be empty words if it's not in line with the precepts and the concepts of the Scriptures. If we have any kind of animosity against a brother who has a different idea on non-essentials, the old adversary is glad to help us. He's happy to step in and kind of keep the argument going. So the lesson for me, brethren, is that I must guard my thoughts and my words and my actions. That I must focus my intentions on serving God as Jesus would have done, as Paul would have done, as Peter would have done. And if I can keep these individuals as the examples in my life, then I won't have this animosity of differences on points like Paul had with the Jews that really had against Paul. You know, Paul had that great love, and yet the early Christians there could not give up their concepts of a combination of following Christ and holding on to the law. We must never compromise our faith. We must never let our standard down. We must always keep the spirit and attitude of service to God primary in our lives. We must keep our convictions and our belief in the Scriptures paramount. Yes, we're diamonds. We're not putty. We're not rubber balls. We're characters who are firm and have convictions with firmness that the desire of serving God is primary in our minds. That's why God has called us. If we weren't that way, He wouldn't have called us. Zeal for the Lord and for the truth is a primary requisite of our life. We must guard our heart from fleshly desires in serving the brethren. We must have zeal in proclaiming the message of the kingdom. We must examine ourselves that what we say and what we do would be a blessing to our Heavenly Father. Are you a diamond? Or are you putty? Or are you a rubber ball? Examine your life. Examine your thoughts and your desire to serve God. And brethren, I think if we look at ourselves carefully, we'll find that indeed God has called diamonds. He has called the precious jewels to be part of His family. The quality that you and I have, brethren, is one that puts us, as we said before, at a disadvantage when we come together. And it shouldn't be that diamond scrapes diamond and there should be a lot of piercing noise. The purpose of study, the purpose of examining the Scriptures, the purpose of showing our zeal to God is that we might demonstrate to Him our love and our conviction for serving Him. The days are short. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We have time today to serve. Our desire, brethren, is that each of you remain faithful, that your desire will be to serve God, to focus your attention on the promises, to be faithful unto death regardless of the experiences that will come upon you. Be faithful, brethren, and our hope is that someday we would be together in heaven, helping to lift up the poor, groaning creation. And it would only be possible if you have zeal and diamond-like qualities and you persist in serving our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. May each of us be faithful.